worthy of our consideration to give attention to it this morning. But if I can be honest with you in saying that this is not an easy message for me to preach, because I have fasted, but I have not fasted very often. And therefore, I can't say that I'm the greatest example of what this message looks like. So to a large degree, I actually preach this message to myself today. I also think that without addressing the subject, this subject on prayer and fasting, we would be missing out on what can elevate our prayer life and what can increase its effectiveness and our fellowship with God so that we can experience a greater fullness and power from God. Is fasting that big of a deal? Let's start with that question. I think it's an important question to ask. And in answering that question, I would suggest maybe the best answer lies with Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4, where before beginning his earthly ministry, we find Jesus fasting for 40 days. Now, that's a rather sobering thing to consider when you think of Jesus devoting 40 days to fasting. At the least, we could say that fasting was a significant time of preparation for Jesus before beginning a significant time of ministry. And so as I read that and as I see that example, I think to myself, okay, so if Jesus, the Son of God, thought this was important and practiced fasting, it would seem as though that we in our frailty would consider fasting and praying when it comes to important decisions we need to make or troubles and burdens that we are facing. Because Jesus was fully aware of the battle that he was about to face. Even as the Son of God. And his fasting was preparation for that battle. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. If you're not there already, join me in Matthew chapter 6. We want to just look at these few verses. There's not a lot of verses in the New Testament that speak to fasting as this passage does. But the first thing we see, letter A, is the presumption of fasting. And it begins in verse 16 with the phrase, "And when you fast," Jesus says. And notice that it doesn't say if you fast, but it says, "And when you fast." And so from Jesus' standpoint, there's an assumption here that fasting was a very normal and a very acceptable practice in the Christian life. Nowhere does the Bible list the frequency of how often we should fast, but it does indicate that it is something Christians do. And if that is the case, then we need to figure out what exactly fasting is. What does it mean? And why is it important for the Christian? So let's begin with that question. What is fasting? Biblical fasting is to voluntarily abstain from food for a period of time for the purpose of seeking God, drawing near to God, and expressing dependence on God. Fasting in Scripture is always associated with a higher intensity of prayer. Prayer and fasting is an act of longing and hungering and thirsting for the fullness of God. It is an avenue to get more of Him, and it is a practice that we find both in the New and Old Testaments, and for numerous reasons. And so let me just give you an overview list of what that may look like, at least to some degree. David fasted when he repented of a sin with Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a national fast in Judah when they were threatened with an attack from the Moabites, and Ammonites in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Ezra fasted before journeying from Babylon to Jerusalem, asking for God's blessing and guidance and safety, Ezra chapter 8. Daniel fasted and repented on behalf of the Jews in order to ask God to restore them from the exile of Babylon, Daniel chapter 9. Peter fasted, which led to the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Paul, Barnabas, and the New Testament church were fasting and praying when God called them to Asia Minor, Acts chapter 13. And there are many others that fasted. You'll remember the city of Nineveh fasted and prayed. Moses, Esther, Samuel, Elijah, Nehemiah, Anna, Cornelius, and of course the apostles, all of whom fasted and prayed, and all of whom to God, whom God responded to in exceedingly powerful ways through the avenue of prayer and fasting. Okay, so in summary, when we see fasting in the Bible, we see people, God's people, pouring out their hearts to God, whether it be for repentance, for restoration, for protection, for wisdom. And in response, God powerfully and graciously was at work in significant ways in answering those prayers. Biblical fasting was a special demonstration of dependence and submission to God and His glory. Only once do we see fasting commanded in Scripture, and that was for the nation of Israel during the time of the Day of the Atonement, and it was required once a year. But other than that, we have no command in Scripture and no command within the New Testament to fast and pray. But there is an assumption that we are doing that. Now, you can pray without fasting, and you can fast without praying, but it's when you combine those two activities that they then reach their full effectiveness. Andrew Murray said, and I quote, "Prayer needs fasting for its full growth. Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than in this need for and the enjoyment of food." And I think we would all say amen to that. And so fasting is not a means to somehow manipulate God into doing what you want Him to do, or to go on strike with a fast until you get what you want. But rather, it is by faith abstaining from the physical to obtain the spiritual. It is replacing dependence on food for dependence on God. This is a terrible message to preach before we go home for lunch, isn't it? You say, why food? I love my food. But that's exactly the point. God has given us the need and the appetite for daily food, which is a good thing. But He wants us to have an even greater appetite and a greater longing and a greater satisfaction for Him. And so the aim of fasting is that we come to rely less on food and more on God. It doesn't mean that we're to somehow wean ourselves off of food. That's not the point, because we obviously need food to live, and food is a gift from God to enjoy. But we're not to be mastered by it, or we're not to be mastered by anything else. Because to be mastered by something is to make that then the God of our life. We are to ultimately be mastered by God and to be most satisfied with Him as the bread of life. Fasting is a means in which we can demonstrate that. And so I think we can say this: fasting and praying is the discipline of putting God higher than our personal satisfactions. John Piper said, and I quote, "It is the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God. It is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away." So why is fasting important? It is important because it accomplishes what is important. Fasting increases our sense of humility and dependence on God. Psalm 35, verse 13 says, I will put on sackcloth and humble myself with fasting. It is a reminder of our frailty and how we are not strong in ourselves. Fasting gives us more time for prayer, thus making us more aware of God's presence and will. Fasting develops the exercise of self-discipline, which strengthens our ability to refrain from sin. Fasting helps us focus more on the eternal and less on the temporary, more on spiritual things and less on material things. Fasting helps us to love and appreciate our giver more than the gifts that he has given us. Now, what can be so incredibly valuable to our Christian lives can also be a very dangerous thing if it is not handled correctly. And that's really where Jesus goes next in revealing the problem of fasting. And really, he's been doing that throughout the Sermon on the Mount and a lot of it here in chapter 6. And he goes on in verse 16 and says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." See, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And you look at that on paper and you'd say, well, that would appear to be a good thing, right? But you can do a good thing and you can do it for the wrong reasons. D.A. Carson, on his commentary on this passage, says, "What began as a spiritual self-discipline was prostituted into an occasion for pompous self-righteousness. What was once a sign of humility became a sign of self-righteous display." End of quote. And so the picture here is that these religious leaders are putting on this act or putting on this theatrics to appear as though they were spiritual in their fasting and in their praying, when in reality they were demonstrating nothing more than hypocrisy and actually nothing but a mockery of God. And so what they would often do is they would wear old clothes and they'd even wear torn clothes and they'd have messed up hair and it was known that they'd even put on makeup to look pale and sick. And so you can kind of see when it says they looked gloomy and they disfigured their faces, kind of like they're just like, you know, out in the street corner where everybody can see them and they just look like a complete mess and it looks like they've been all night praying and all these people must be so spiritual because look at them, for crying out loud. That's exactly the response they wanted. Nothing more, nothing less than that. As a side note, you don't have to look miserable and gloomy to be humble. Just saying. And yet hypocrisy eludes all of us, does it not, if we're not careful? Because you can do a spiritual act without that act containing anything spiritual. You can do certain external acts, okay? You can dress a certain way. You can serve in some capacity within the church. You can put X amount of dollars in the plate. But all of it can be done with the wrong motives. Like the Pharisees, those things can become a ritual to somehow think you can gain merit with God instead of doing those things as an act of genuine worship to God. The truth is, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, even this morning, it can be easier to do religious things when we know others are watching. And therefore, we have to guard ourselves from that temptation, and we have to guard ourselves from that motive. And that is why Jesus, several times here in Matthew chapter 6, points out the potential danger of hypocrisy and impure motives. Okay, that's not just for the Pharisees. It's in the scriptures because we were going to have those tendencies. Again, you go to Luke chapter 18, the example of the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray about himself and somehow make himself look good. And one of the things that he prayed was, "Lord, I fast twice a week. Hey, Lord, look at me. Aren't you impressed with me?" Externally, yes, very impressive. But Jesus says internally, not impressive at all. Because this guy wasn't doing it for the right reasons. Let me give you one other example of the nation of Israel who found themselves complaining to God because they were doing this stuff. They were fasting. They were praying to say, "God, where are you? How come you're not listening to us?" Okay, Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 3. And here's the question. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Answer, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your pleasure, your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" Rhetorical question, of course not. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" In other words, what God is saying is you guys are full of hypocrisy, not humility. And it raises the question, and that is, who are we when no one knows what we're doing? Who are we when no one is looking? The reality is that our motive can't be to do something, fasting in this case, for the sake of making an impression on others or even God. That's not why we fast and pray. It's not why we should fast and pray. The point of fasting and praying is that I, as an individual, as God's child, am pursuing a deeper and an authentic relationship with him so that my heart will grow close to him and that I will walk in greater dependence of him. Any other motive will result in a reward that will not exceed the motivation itself. In other words, if I'm fasting to look spiritual, the reward, as he's saying here in verse 16, the reward is that some might think you look spiritual. And I look at that and say, well, whip-de-doo about that? I mean, what kind of reward is that? To do so is to rob ourselves of true and intimate fellowship with God, and as a result, blow our testimony as a result. Because where there's hypocrisy, we blow our testimony. Listen, God sees the heart, and he is concerned that we are walking humbly before him and that we are fully satisfied with him. And again, fasting is a means in which that can happen. Now, the kind of God-glorified fasting is seen in the next portion here, and that is the prescription for fasting. Letter C. Okay, this is the alternative. Okay, verse 17 and 18, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Now, a couple things here. What does anointing your head and washing your face have to do with fasting? It's interesting because sometimes you read things and you're looking for these very deep spiritual meaning, but in most commentaries that I read on this, I think, and it was really commonly agreed, that oil was just commonly used for grooming your hair. And washing your face was just a daily common practice. And it makes sense in the context here of what's going on, because the point was simply, when you fast, wash your face and comb your hair. Why? To just be normal. Not making an effort to be seen fasting like the Pharisees were making this big scene and putting on makeup and having their hair poof, you know, bedhead look, you know, to go out in the middle of the street so everybody go, oh wow, look at these guys. It was drawing attention to yourself, to themselves, and Jesus saying, no, actually comb your hair, wash your face, don't put on the makeup, don't let your hair go poof, just be normal. Interesting. I mean, it really fits the context. In fact, Jesus goes even further to say, actually, why don't you just go fast and pray in secret? I think it's your secret prayer life that actually reveals what kind of prayer life you really have. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to fast in public, or is it wrong to be seen fasting by others? Not at all. That was not the point at all that Jesus was making. In fact, Acts chapter 13 is one of a number of examples where there was public fasting. The church fasted together. But again, this is a motive issue. That's really the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. It's the motive issue. Fasting is about you and God. And therefore, God must be the one who is central to the fast. It's not about anybody else that's around. And even if anybody else is around, you go to the secret place even within your own heart and you commune with God. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful in our motives. Thinking, you know, we even have to be careful in praying for something as simple as before our meal, because we may even think, and I'm thinking as a parent here, thinking that sometimes we pray before a meal because, you know what, it's a good example to my children. And I'm not suggesting that that's a bad motive. But what I am saying is that we need to be careful that the horizontal does not outweigh the vertical, where God becomes secondary in my motive, but that God is primary in my motive as to why I go to Him, and by doing so, it becomes an example to those in my household. See the difference? If at any time our reputation becomes more important than character, or we become hungrier for human admiration than God's glory, we have begun to walk down the path of self-exaltation that leads to hypocrisy. Andrew Murray, I'll quote him again, said, and I quote, "Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain the kingdom of God." See, it's all about God. Now, if our practice of fasting is a hunger and devotion to God, then we will reap letter D, which is the promise of fasting, where Jesus says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." As you give yourself to exercising a greater concentration to the Lord through prayer and fasting, you will begin to see greater results in your spiritual muscles. Fasting changes your soul. Fasting helps you see God answer prayer in a very unique, powerful way. And actually, if you go to the end or to the following verse after Isaiah 58, where Israel complains that they haven't been heard, God says, that's not a real fast. You guys are living hypocritically. But then God says, this is what a real fast is. And then verse 8 goes on to say, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." The reward of true fasting. And so if the motive of fasting is the fullness of God, then the greatest gift in fasting is God Himself. And the more you experience the fullness of God, the more He will affect every area and every need of your life. And so what do we do with this? Let's look lastly at the practice of fasting. How do we take what we know about fasting, and how do we put it into practice? Where do I begin? How often and how long do I do this, and what exactly do I do when I'm fasting? Well, first of all, I wouldn't suggest you begin with a 40-day fast. And actually, I don't feel like I'm in a position to prescribe a schedule to you, because Scripture doesn't prescribe that for us either. But what I would say is that as you have a growing need or a growing burden, whatever that looks like, consider devoting a meal during which time you fast about that need or burden, and then be sensitive to how often and how long your fasting should be. This is an individual thing. This is a thing between you and God. And I think what you'll find is that as your hunger for God begins satisfying your soul, maybe through a fast or maybe through a couple different fasts, what probably will happen is it will increase your frequency and desire to continue to do so. Now, a question: can a fast include something besides food? You're going, I hope so. Well, there may be cases in which you're unable to fast, maybe because you're a diabetic, or maybe there's another physical condition in which that wouldn't be a wise thing. But But just understand that biblical examples of fasting and praying have to do with food. Now, with that said, I would also go as far to say that because the focus and principle of the fast itself, of what the motive is to be and what the activity is to be in that, I think it's fitting to fast from other things. For example, a fast maybe from TV or video games or shopping or internet surfing or maybe even being on the phone. And even though these are not necessarily needs, I know that's hard to believe for some of you, but those are things that can also master us. Those things are not evil in themselves, but those things can also become deadly substitutes for God in our relationship with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote, "Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled." He goes on to say that is fasting. So you may ask, so then what do I do during the fast? You pray. I would say spend some time meditating on the scriptures, but for the most part, pray. Pray concerning specific needs that you may have. Pray about areas that God has convicted you of, or areas in which you find yourself to be weak. Fasting and praying, as you see it in Scripture, was a more... Let me just say that again. Fasting and praying, as you see it in Scripture, was a more desperate means of seeking God and His help in desperate situations. That may be the best way to describe fasting. And so now, when I look around the world today, it seems to me that desperate situations are on the rise. I mean, we are seeing a spiritual fallout in this nation like we have never seen ever. We are seeing a growing persecution on the church around the world like we've never seen before. We are seeing a growing hatred like we've never seen before. We are seeing a growing immorality and confusion like we've never seen before. But maybe for you personally, maybe you need, once and for all, you need victory over a sin. Maybe you need wisdom for a life-changing decision. Maybe you're aware of being in a very deep spiritual battle that has huge consequences. Maybe you're concerned about that spiritual condition that you're in. You know you're in a vulnerable place. Maybe you're troubled by a wayward child or an unsaved friend or neighbor, or maybe for the community as a whole. Are you burdened that the gospel is proclaimed to all tribes and nations? I would just say that if we're going to see revival, we talk about this, don't we? We need revival. We talk about revival. But if we're going to see revival, and if we're going to see nations reached, and if we're going to see the church rise up in this day, and if we're going to see people find hope in the midst of darkness, then it seems to me that it is inseparable for God's people to desperately seek Him through fasting and praying. I don't see any other way around it. And so this subject of fasting and praying that probably many people would consider to be one of the most irrelevant subjects to preach on, maybe the most powerful, relevant thing that we as God's people can do. In order to see God powerfully act on our behalf, on behalf of so many other people in need, and this nation, and this world. So that's what I have on fasting and praying. May we consider the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what you want to do with this message today, but I would just simply ask that you would use it for your glory in each of our lives. And my prayer, Lord, is that we as individuals, and that as a church, as part of the church around the world, would rise up and be a people of prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand as we close. Hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I, that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter unto me, and a strong tower from my enemy. That is higher than I, that is higher than I. Be my refuge, Lord, and turn your ear unto me. Show your mercy, Lord, and grant your grace and is higher than I, that is higher than I. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I.